Good morning. God is good. Amen. It was great to see all the kids here this morning just running around. I remember when they were in your arms, whoever owns them, and now they're running around and dancing up the front and all of that. And I just really, there's life in the church when you see kids running around and I really love that. And I was just thinking and reading during the week about when kids interrupted a meeting in the Bible. And it's something about a kid that wants to move, and it's something about an adult that wants the kid to be still, isn't it? There's just that pull all the time between the two characters and energy level of them all. And it happened in the scriptures, and the disciples thought you were doing well by closing the kids down. And Jesus says, here, the kingdom belongs to them. And I just think that's amazing. I just think, and what it really struck me this morning, it doesn't belong to them when they're 20s. It belongs to them now. Belongs to them in their infancy, in their growing up as young men and women. And if the kingdom of God is being given to them, I actually think one of these days we should get the kids to pray for us and to give that away, whatever which way it would come out of their mouths, because if Jesus has given it to them. And I think the heart of this church and the heart of Sophie is that our kids, when mommy is sick, that our kids would say, I learned that the Bible says we can pray and you can be healed. And that's the day we're looking for. And that's the days we're training our kids for. And so just be aware, because they've lots of energy. You might be able to outrun the old pastor, but you won't outrun the kids. They'll get you and lay hands on you and bat you at the same time. But we're going to preach the word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the life, the energy, the strength, the power, the newness, the change agent that's in your word, Father. And we just release, Lord, just the dynamic of your word, Father, into the lives of each one of us today, Lord. That, Lord, we don't want to be hearers. We want to be hearers and doers. We don't want to just hear, but we want to listen, Lord God. We want to take hold of, Lord. We want to find the application of your word into our lives this morning, Lord, so that we can see the power and the dynamic that's in your word, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will endure forever, Lord God. Help us this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Rob, I was talking with Rob, and we were talking about, and Rob was preaching on Philippians, and I was like, would you want me to continue? And I was really enthusiastic, and then, you know, when I was trying to get into it and all, I'm like, oh, Lord, what's wrong with this? There was nothing really, you know, kicking me, which, like, you know, which is where I live in the scriptures, that it's mine, it's I owned it, and it's a tremendous thing to read chapter 2 of Philippians, in fact, a whole lot, and I studied, I done everything that you're supposed to do, but nothing kicked at me, and what I really felt in it all, that Philippians is what God has put in Rob's heart to preach to you as a church, to shape, to mold you, to encourage you, second chapter is on the humility of Christ. And everything that God gave me this week was on the supremacy of Christ. Like, quite the opposite. In chapter 2 of Colossians and chapter 2 of Philippians, quite different in Paul's leading of the church. And this church is gas. People, I never seem to come here when someone doesn't walk behind me. And I just want to tell you, it's like, I'm trained. I have Ninja, SAS, Irish Ranger training in me. And one of these days, I'm just going to hit somebody, right? And here's how good I am. You won't even feel it till you go to sleep that night. And you'll be just like, oh, what was that? Just talk. So if you want to turn in the gospel to Mark chapter 5. And in these things leading up to Mark. And we're going to land in Mark chapter 5. But the stories in chapter 4 and the rest of chapter 5, that is really, really amazing. And I want to give us the context, because in each of these things, there's impossible situations going on. Absolutely situations where you'd go, there is no hope, there's no way out, there's something going on there that is humanly impossible. And you may face situation that is humanly impossible, or something can't turn around. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, it's impossible to have a different hair color. I'm not talking about something that's, in a sense, that is like small. I'm talking about when they were crossing in Mark 4, they're crossing the sea. Jesus is with the crowd of people. He's with the crowd. And he's at his height of some of his popularity. people are getting healed and people are being set free and all of the things and being taught about the kingdom of God and being provoked to want to enter this kingdom or find out how to enter this kingdom. And he's on this side of it, and then he says to the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. You know that story. On the other side, on getting to the other side, a storm comes. And a boat filled with seasoned fishermen were fearful for their life. Now, it's obvious if these were seasoned fishermen, they had been aware of storms that could easily come upon them and all that. But in this situation, that they may have tried with all of their strength, all of their capabilities, all of their skills, all of their know-how, all of their knowledge to get through a storm. But in this situation, the Bible says they feared for their life and went to Jesus. And when Jesus stepped into the situation, change came. The impossibility was changed. The landscape was different when Jesus stepped in. And then the next bit we'll read is about where we're going to land. It's about a man with a demon. In fact, he hadn't only got one demon, but he had between 2,000 and 6,000 demons living in him. He was like Hotel California for demons or something like this. And an impossible situation, and we will dwell on that part. And then it goes on that a man comes to Jesus and he says, my daughter is sick. And while on his way, that the daughter actually died. So impossible, an impossible situation. And then while he was going there, a woman who had gone to the doctors for years and years and years and spent all of her money trying to get well, reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and virtue, power, like glory left Jesus somehow and entered this woman and she was healed. An impossible situation for her, an impossible situation for Jairus. And by the way, he gets to Jairus' house and he raises his daughter from the dead. Hello. Just a little ordinary couple of hours in the life of Jesus. But my point is this, that wherever he stepped into, something changed. Wherever he was invited into, something dynamic happened to the landscape, and your lives can be going like a flat line, impossible situations, and then Jesus comes in, and there's a blip on the scale, there's a blip on the screen, and in this situation it was blip, because why? Jesus was in the situation. We'll get back to Mark chapter 5, but this is what I want to tell us this morning and show us from the scripture. That Jesus is the supreme one over all things. And why is this so important of scriptures and doctrine for us to understand? Because our prayer life needs to match him and who he is. When we realize that no matter what's going on, when this Jesus is invited in and he steps in and he comes in his majesty and his supremacy, that things have to change. So our prayers are not to be belittling who God is, belittling who Jesus is, but that we pray prayers that seem like anyone would hear us going, they're crazy. You're right. Crazy in love with a supreme God who can do absolutely anything. Because they would have said, Jairus, leave the master alone. Your daughter is dead. Don't be crazy. Don't be crazy, missus. You've gone to all of the specialists. Don't be crazy going to the teacher, the master now. They would have said, they're crazy until they experience the supremacy of Jesus. Supremacy means this, to have the highest rank, to be the highest in authority, to be the highest in degree or quality. In essence, supremacy means this, there's no one better. There's no one above you. When to be supreme means you're the ultimate. And Jesus is ultimate in power, say amen. He's ultimate in glory, he's ultimate in authority, and he's ultimate in importance as well. Listen to this part of Colossians. He says this, that Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And Paul is showing us that Jesus is supreme over all of creation. He goes on to say that anything that was made by him and for him and is sustained and maintained by his very word. Everything, whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's thrones or authorities, whether it's governments, it says all things, whether it's galaxies, stars, planets, you name it, it says all things were made by him, meaning he has supremacy over all creation. And then Paul says that he is the head
over the body, which is the church. He is the supreme head of the church. There's no one equal in authority to Jesus over his church. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, it tells us in Ephesians that he rose up and he filled all of the universe with the knowledge of who he was. The stars and galaxies and things that man are still trying to figure out, that everything was filled with the understanding that he wasn't left in a tomb, but he died and he rose again and filled the whole universe with the knowledge of he is the supreme one, the firstborn amongst the dead, it says. Not that he was born. Not that he was created. Not that he even had a beginning, because he hadn't. The imponderable thought, the thoughts that blow your mind, that Jesus never had a beginning. He always was. Firstborn means that he has authority and has the rightful place. He's supreme over the church. He's supreme over our lives. It's not the pastor that has the last say. It's God. It's Jesus. When someone's faith breaks out or fails to get you where you need to get to, they're not supreme over the church. It's Jesus. He's the provider. He's the one that brings his peace, his power. He's the one that has it all. He's supreme over reconciliation. This is what Paul says. He's supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. He's supreme over reconciliation. Meaning this, that it was by his blood that you are brought into reconciliation. He's the ultimate. There's nothing else that can compare with bringing us to reconcile with God. No church, no doctrine, no creed, no good works, no nothing. He is the ultimate. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And then Paul brings it down. From the universe, from the church, from the message of reconciliation. And he says, this is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I have become a servant. He brings it from the universe to you, to a person. That this God is so personalized. God so loved the world, yeah, but God so loved you. He's not just supreme over the galaxies, but he's involved in your life. He's calling you to do something. He's calling you to recognize that man is not your supreme. He's calling you to say that man's acceptance is not your supreme. That man's patting you on the back is not your supreme. He's telling us, no, he is. How many times in my life did I want acceptance from man till I realized I'm accepted by God? The one who created the galaxies and sustains them there. He says, you're okay now, Kenny. I think you're cool, son. I love you. I gave myself for you. He takes it from all of this down to you and me. And we see this universal, I don't want to say battle, because there was no battle between God and the devil. You know that, don't you? There was never a battle. It was like having a battle is like thinking that there's two equals in a room. The devil is never equal to God. Never. He's created. Everything that was created by him and for him. So to say there was a spiritual battle with God and the devil is a heresy. It's not never to be played out. Does the enemy fight against the things of God? Yeah, but there's never an equal. There's never. And in the red corner, we have at 120 pounds fighting in the blue corner, 120 pounds. Like, there's an equal. There's no equal. The devil doesn't even get into a fight with God half the times. But it's played out in a cemetery in Israel, in that part of chapter 5, where a man who was demon-possessed, living amongst the tombs, says that not even a chain can hold him down. Not even a fetters on his feet could hold him, that he could break them. The description of a man demon possessed being played out on a screen in front of people all around looking at them, including the 12 disciples. The demons lived in the man. The demons had pushed him out of his home. They'd pushed him out of his town, pushed him out of his reach, pushed him out into a place of depravity and death, like which is like causing him to live subhuman. The description of a demonic man, this is probably one of the most descriptive places in the scriptures where we can find what a demon-possessed person looks like. Someone says to me some time ago, I think I have a demon. I want to tell you, when you encounter demonic, you don't think, you know. They never say, you know, like he never stays calm. They push men to subhumanity. They cause men to be depraved. They cause men to be deprived. They cause men to be depressed. They cause men to live with decomposing bodies. Pushing them into darkness. Pushing them away from society. Pushing them away from any truth or any reality. It says night and day you'd come out. And you'd scream out. I don't know. I love God, do you? Maybe he'd come out with stones and cut himself as it describes him. And maybe his cry used to be, why? Why me? But maybe as years gone by and the depravity got worse, that his cry was just, ah! But do you know God can interpret even sounds that have no words upon them? Do you know that God reads the heart of men and women? And he might have been able to say, will you send me a savior? Will you send me a Messiah? But in his cry and in his pain and in his depravity and desperation, just the cry was heard in heaven so much that on the other side of the lake, the Father God speaks to Jesus. Leave the crowd. There's one person that needs you on the other side. Leave the multitudes. Because Jesus only went where his father told him, you know that. He only did what his father told him to do. So Jesus says to the disciples, we're going over the other side because somebody needs me. Jesus showed supremacy over the deep. And he was going to show supremacy over the demonic. Because he already, on the way there, or after this, he showed supremacy over diseases. With the lady, and he showed supremacy over death with Jairus' daughter. And on the way over, God speaks to, the Father speaks to Jesus, and now this king, this master, steps onto land over the other side. And I don't know about you, but I love the picture maybe when Jesus just stepped his foot into the situation. That a reverb or a subsonic sound went under the ground that caused the demonic man to run down from the tombs because he ran to Jesus. As soon as the King of Glory just steps foot on what he created, there's a blip in the lion. There's a change happening. There's a rumble. The mountains are shaking. Everything is going on because the one who created just stepped on to land. And he runs down to Jesus. And there's a lot that goes on here. There's a confrontation that goes on. And he first comes down to confront Jesus. He runs down and he falls at Jesus' feet. And listen to what he says. What have you come here for, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? It sounds very religious. Sounds very, well, there is very theologically correct. But in that area and in them regions, there was a superstition that if a demon knew your name, it meant they had supremacy over you, was what people believed. So when the demoniac man came down, the demon spoke to him, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? Meaning this, I know your name. I have your number. Trying to intimidate Jesus, because the superstition was that if the demon knew your name, they have mastery over you. The theology was correct, but the heart was wrong. Had the right words, but not the right motives. Jesus wasn't playing in to any of his, the superstition of the day. But he turns to him and says, what's your name? You're not interrogating me. And again, he says, my name is Legion. Which means that he could have up to like a Roman soldier, a legion of the Roman Empire was like between 2,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So again, he was trying to intimidate Jesus. I want to tell you, there's one of you, but there's many of us. With one word, Jesus has come out of him. I don't want to know your name, rank, and number. I don't want to know everything that's going on. You're not going to intimidate me. But isn't it the same tactics that the enemy uses on us? Intimidation and fear. And it mightn't be as dramatic as 6,000 demons coming against us. Although it may feel like that at times. But it can be as simple as, where am I going to get money for next week? Or what's in my future? Or what will happen with him? Or what will happen with her? Or how will this go on? Your God will never come true. Your God will leave you the way you are. He still does the same. Will you ever be free from disease or sickness? He still does it. Will you still live that if God is supreme? You know what's incredible? The only real antidote or weapon that puts the enemy in his place. That's why we have to know the word. We have to know the word. We have to understand the word. The word of God is not just a history book. It's a living, running commentary of what who God is and what he does. And when we read the taming of the tombstone terrorist, he's shown us that no matter how far gone you think someone is, that I can step into their world and everything changes. It teaches us that Jesus loves the crowd, but he loves us individually. It teaches us that no matter what comes against us, whether it's of the spiritual realm, whether it's weather, whether it's pain, that he steps in and he's supreme. Jesus, when the devil faced him, he didn't say, go away from me. He said, it is written. It is written. We have to know what is written. I love the parts. Like, the devil's so sly. Like, Jesus is 40 days into a fast, and then he talks to him about bread. He wouldn't have done that on the first day. I don't know about you if you fasted for 40 days. The most I've ever got to is 2.5 days. And it was like torment. So again, that's 2.5 days. I was seeing burgers on billboards, and I could smell the burger. I could smell the tomato sauce. I was like, my goodness, Lord, this is torment. 40 days, turn the stone into bread. No, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Everywhere, it's written, do not put the Lord your God to a test. I had someone that told me, they told the devil to F off. You can do all you want, he's not moving unless you're quoting and knowing and understanding what is written. It is written, God will provide my every need. It is written, I'm accepted in the beloved. It is written that I am saved by the blood of Jesus. It is written everywhere that my God will meet all of my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded of these things. It is written that God can save a nation in one day. Hello. Shouldn't their prayers at least match some of that? For Bray, for our nation, for our individual people. Jesus confronts and he commands, you leave him alone. You're out here. And you know the story, you want to go into pigs. The devil doesn't care what he destroys. He's just a destroyer. And the people come out and they see the man sitting down. A lot of seers this morning, fair play to Noli. Calm, clothed. I'll think of you when I get there. Calm, clothed, and changed. They came, and you know what it says? They seen the man sitting there. He was changed, he was calm, he
he was clothed. It says, and they were afraid. They were more afraid of a Jesus-delivered, set-free man than they were of a demon-possessed man. And he said to Jesus, will you get out here? And you know what he did? He went. He will never stay where he's not welcomed, but he'll always enter in where he is welcomed. He will not stay. If you don't want him to change your situation, he's like, okay. But when he's welcomed in, he enters in all of his supremacy, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his greatness. They were afraid of the change, man. Let me tell you, when Jesus comes in, you're changed. If your life is not changing, there's something wrong. That's all I want to say. There's something wrong. Jesus comes in. I was preaching this a couple of weeks ago. And as I'm preaching, I'm sharing something about this change. And I realize how easy it is to be pushed back into the tombs. I was growing up in the flats. There's 14 in our family. And five of us ended up in some, six of us ended up in some way on drugs. And my two first brothers, 14 and 15 years of age, started on heroin, and then they were doing things to get heroin. Now, the shame that I felt as a little boy because of what my brothers were doing. The shame that was brought upon our family, that my mother would stop even going out to socialize on a Sunday evening with our friends in the local pub. The shame and the guilt that can be projected. Now, I can't imagine how my brothers felt because they were human. And then as I'm growing up, it was like I could see or hear people. Well, at least I thought I could. Oh, that's one of them Kenny boys. And I want to hide away. And then I was living in my own flat with Sharon, and I made this little room. And I stopped going out into the flats. And I come home from work and I get my dope out and I smoke for the evening. And I ended up retreating into this little room. I didn't want to socialize. I didn't want to go out with people. Sharon would pay me money to buy dope to go out with her. Because I didn't want to go out. And I was realizing, as I was saying this 2 weeks ago, I was being forced back into a tomb. Shame and guilt pushing me back away from people. But my friend Mick Finley, Finno Finley, found Jesus. And he came and found me in my little cave of a room. And you might say, I'm not the man in the tomb. But I realize, no, I can be pushed back really quickly. Grief can push you back. Pain, disappointment, being let down, feeling God is not even stepping up to the plate when you want him to, can push you back away from church. Hello? There's many Christians this morning sitting in tombstones, places where there's no life, there's no worship of God. Thinking, no, well, at least I can't be hurt in the tombstones by myself. But they're dead. And living amongst the dead. There has to be change. When Jesus stepped into that little room, if I could show you that flat, it was like, honestly, I wouldn't even say you could swing a cat. You couldn't swing a small little ladybug in it. It was full of death. Listening to music of dead men influencing me. I wasn't living for God. I had nothing good to say, really, other than help, depression, music. Jesus stepped into that little room. He brought with him his plan and his hope and his love and his grace and his mercy. My life was changed. My destiny was changed. The shame had me. One who did not bring me to shame, or did not cast me out, or did not say I was bad. My guilt had met someone who died for it. And a change started to happen. A change started to take place in my life that Sharon could see it. And she wanted it. My friends could see it. They wanted it. When Jesus comes in, he comes in and there's change. For some of the old tombstone living, you have to go back to God and say, Lord, what is wrong? I see Mary, Joseph, Matthew, Luke, they're all changing.
even have to wait for some of the pieces that clothed, clothed. I don't really want to know how that whole passage. There's always the practical around his nip. It's all right, Jesus, I brought a new set of clothes. Or maybe one of them says, here, you can have my jumper. You can have my tunic. Because they learned about giving. They learned about if you have two things and one has none, give them one. Maybe just seeing this kingdom being lived out in front of them and go, hang on, Jesus, you can have that one. Hang on, Jesus, I'll give him one sandal and Matthew will give him the other. And then here's where we finish. That he wasn't only calm and clothed and changed. He was commissioned. He was commissioned to go back to the Decapolis. You read it, which means 10 cities. And to tell them what God had done in their life. And he did, and they were all amazed. He ran to Jesus. Jesus, I want to go with you. It's amazing when you are changed, you want to be with Jesus. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. I said every year to the Lord, and for 27 years, I think I've said this, as far as back as I can remember, I've said, Jesus, you're enough for me. You're enough. And last year, I stepped out of everything that I was involved in. I couldn't believe what I was involved in. To say, Jesus, you're enough for me. I don't care about this, that doesn't mean nothing to me. And God gave me an opportunity to prove it, even though I didn't even always prove it. But I don't care about the prestige of this or the name of that. When you're changed, you want to be with him. And yet you can get busy and distracted, but it comes back to, it's only Jesus. Who can change me? Jesus. You know, like for many of us, Jesus wasn't the first part to call. People come to church because they've tried the world. They've tried man's pop psychology and man's great endeavors to bring change. They can change some way of thinking, but they cannot change a heart. They cannot change a position from an outcast to a son or a daughter. Jesus says to the man, go back. Go back to the Decapolis. Can I just finish with this? That you might think the enemy is only after something that's immediate. But when the enemy, what the enemy is always after is not what he's always after. What the enemy comes after is not what it's, what, hello. What the enemy seems to be after now is not what he's after ultimately. He wasn't just after this man to push him out of his home. He wasn't just after him, he destroys everything. He wasn't just after him to be pushed out of his community. He wasn't just after him to be living amongst the tombstones. He was after his destiny. 10 cities were in this man. 10 cities was in this man. And the enemy may be coming against you and you may be pushing against something or something may be pushing against you. But what is he really after? Your future. Your destiny. There's people here and there's cities in you. No, me, I live in the tomb. I'm just happy to be just doing my own thing. But God sees you in a different light than you see you. You don't know what's in you. And maybe we get the privilege of reaching out and touching one person. But in that person, there's 10 cities. That we're faithful with doing everything and saying to the people that their lives are ruined. And maybe our role of being on this planet, yet we enjoy life, yet we enjoy whatever God has given us, but my ultimate role in the history of God and in the timeline of God is to touch someone called Andy and in him, and that's my ultimate thing that I was put on earth to do, but in him, he reaches millions. He speaks the word of God and thousands come. And in the supremacy of God, I want to attach this to the supremacy of Jesus, that you might think you're just little you. But in the eyes of the Supreme One, he can raise you up to touch one person that can touch thousands. Or you are the one that has cities inside of you. There's a day coming in our nation where we be having church in Viva Stadiums.
we will see people in villages and towns, where every village will have a witness of the gospel, where every village and town and little hamlet will have a vibrant witness of who Jesus is. That's the days that are coming to it. And who is he going to use? You and me. In your prayer life this week, can I ask you to look to him who is supreme over all things? Try it this week. Try this week to lift your eyes out of your picture and say, God, show me the bigger picture. God, step back from the minutiae and see the macro. Wow. Look at him. Not just the God that you want in your situation, but start praying out of the scriptures. Go into Philippians 2 and 1. Go into Colossians 1 and 2. Go into those places and start praying about the God who created Hebrews, the supremacy of God, supremacy of Jesus. Start praying out of that place. Start thanking him for the cross this week. We're leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I guarantee you, in the morning, sing songs about the cross. I don't know why we do that, because I you know, just helps. Just in the morning, just get up and do that, even if you don't play guitar. That's what I do. And sing about the cross. And thank him for the cross. And read about the cross and what the cross achieved. I don't mean go back to Jesus' funeral when I say read about the cross. Don't go back and say, oh, I'm depressed now because Jesus died. Hello, that was 2,000 years ago. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything is subjected to him. Start praying that way, and I guarantee you, you will end up smiling. You will end up encouraged. You can't think of the cross without thinking of your salvation. You can't think of the salvation without thinking of the sacrifice. You can't think of the sacrifice without thinking of the resurrection. You can't think of the resurrection without thinking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. You can't think of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit without thinking of the missional call of God to the world. There you go. That's only 3 minutes, and somebody's smiling. It's only 30 seconds. Let's stand.